in translation is that there's the question of what word means what word, but then there's the whole question of syntax, the way that words actually fit together, and syntax of different languages can be very, very different, the way that sentences are put together. And Greek, in contrast to English, will often put together these very long sentences, what in English would be horrible grammar, horrible syntax, puts together these long sentences with these phrases that all kind of interact with each other in a complex manner. Yay! Okay, thank you, Mike. And Will. That's probably Will who's helping his dad back there and saying, "No, Dad, no, don't do that. You'll crash it." So, but that doesn't work well in English. Okay, the classic famous example is Ephesians 1. Everybody probably remembers the passage in Ephesians 1 where it's just this glorious, incredible description of all that God has done for us. It's like almost 14 verses there that is all one sentence in Greek. And of course, you can't do that in English, so they break it all up. They take all these different phrases and make them independent sentences in English. And that's what's going on here. In verse 18, because you can't have this long run-on sentence with lots of connecting words called participles, who remembers what participles are? I've been distressed lately as I've been asking people this question. So in the NIV, this is the way they do it. They have these separate sentences, right? Do not get drunk, be filled with the Spirit, speak to one another, right? It's a command, speak to one another. Sing and make music. And then they have this phrase modifying sing and make music, always giving thanks, right? Well, that giving thanks, that's a participle. ING words, verbs being used as adverbs or adjectives, okay? Giving thanks is a verb telling us how we're supposed to sing and make music. That's why we've kind of set it out. And then another sentence, submit to one another. Okay, so in English, the NIV, it makes it look like these are just all separate commands. Don't be drunk, be filled with the Spirit. And then as though he's moving on to something else, speak to one another in songs. As though he's moving on to something else, sing and make music, being thankful. And then as though he's moving on to something else, submit to one another. And then it's interesting, from there, the whole next passage is all about how we're supposed to submit to one another. Okay? So it's all still part of what's going on here. But in the Greek, there's a completely different sentence structure. There's only the one main sentence. The main sentence is, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And then all of those other things are actually all participles, telling us about being filled with the Spirit. Okay? This is what the structure actually looks like in Greek. Don't be drunk, be filled with the Spirit. And then going on, all of those other sentences, which look to be independent in the NIV, are actually all modifying or all relate to be filled with the Spirit. And then if we remember what I just said in passing, that the whole next section about husbands submit to wives submit to husbands, masters to servants to masters, children to parents to children, that whole long, long section, a whole chapter, half of one chapter, half of the next chapter, is all elaborating further on submitting to one another, which means it's all still conceptually part of this sentence of be filled with the Spirit. Okay? So what looks like this just one verse, and then Paul moves on, is actually the heading for a whole chapter and a half. So when participles are modifying a verb this way, a little bit of grammar here, okay? When participles are modifying a main verb, they have all kinds of different things that they can do. Participles play all kinds of different roles, and people who are real kind of hardcore grammarians go through, and there are all these different classifications, participle of this, participle of this, participle of this. And there are really two options here, two things that they could really be doing. They're called results and means. If results, we're getting out of the grammar soon here. If results, then Paul is saying, be filled, and it will look like this. The ing words saying, what will the result be if you obey the command, be filled? If means, then Paul is saying, be filled by doing this. meaning the participles indicate the means by which we fulfill the command, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, we'll come back to this as to how it becomes significant. I believe that these are means. That Paul here, these words that elaborate, are elaborating how he wants us to go about fulfilling the command of being filled with the Spirit. Now, the second thing that's really interesting about this passage is that Paul here is setting up in some sort of parallel construction, right? We're not going to jump to any conclusions as to exactly what he means, but he's setting up some sort of parallel expression between drunkenness and being filled with the Spirit. Okay? And there's a certain segment in the church that gets really excited about that idea, and there's a certain part of the church that gets really concerned about that whole idea. Paul's contrast, because he is contrasting these two, he's not comparing them exactly, he's more contrasting them, but the whole fact that he can set them up parallel and contrast them implies that there is some sort of similarity. Right? You don't set up some parallel construction with things that have nothing to do with each other. For instance, I knew a guy who liked to ask small school children, do you ride the bus or do you take your lunch to school? Right? And you could see the kid would just get, older kids would just kind of laugh, but younger kids, they're kind of their head would spin, you know, as they're trying to figure out. But you can't put any meaning to that because you can't compare them. So even when you set up a contrast between two things, do you buy hot lunch or do you take your lunch to school? It's a contrast, but you can do the contrast because there is some natural connection between the two. And similarly here, the fact that Paul can contrast these implies that there is some parallel between being intoxicated and being filled with the Spirit. And once we just kind of accept that, like I said, there's a portion of the church that is very wary of this for good reason. But once we accept that, we see that there are other places in Scripture where the same connection comes through. You remember, of course, in Acts 2 is the famous one. The crowd in Jerusalem sees the 120 disciples. Remember, it wasn't just the 12, it was 120. The crowd sees 120 disciples singing, praising out loud, giving thanks exuberantly, and the people think they're drunk. And also, this one is a little bit harder because we have so many images in our heads of Jesus. Right? At second service, I couldn't believe it. I actually referred to him as stoned Jesus. You know, that's just kind of that. And some people thought that was funny. Nobody complained. But because we have that image, we don't even catch that in the Gospels, Jesus conducts himself in such a way, and he is preeminently the picture of what it is to be filled with the Spirit. People think he's either insane or demon-possessed. Okay? So, recognizing that there is, in fact, some sort of, not a connection, and maybe not a parallel, but some legitimate comparison between being intoxicated and being filled with the Spirit, doesn't mean that we are free to decide in what way they're similar. And I think that's the mistake that a certain portion of the church makes. We're not free to come to those conclusions because Paul specifies what he means. He specifies in what way he thinks they're similar. Okay? There are a lot of people who think that the filling of the Holy Spirit is always going to be marked by ecstasy, by loss of control, by something just taking you over and carrying you away, and it becoming chaotic or unpredictable. Okay? And frankly, I've heard a lot of people quote this verse saying that, see, when the Holy Spirit moves, it's like being drunk. You're out of control. But Paul here doesn't go on to describe anything that is unrestrained or wild or chaotic. That's not the place where intoxication and being filled with the Spirit are similar. Instead, what he speaks of is singing, praising, being joyfully thankful, and submitting to one another. Okay? Now, whether you go back into the Old Testament and you picture King Belshazzar sitting with all of his nobles and courtiers and generals, drinking with the vessels that they had been taken from the Jerusalem temple and praising the gods of gold, silver, wood, and stone, right? You picture that kind of a scene. Or whether you picture kind of something more modern, right? A big crowd of intoxicated British soccer fans parading through the streets with their flags and their banners, you know, singing whatever Manchester United sings or whatever. Who won yesterday? Dude. No, Real Madrid. Big soccer game yesterday, right? And somewhere, some people are intoxicated, right? Parading through the streets with their flags and their banners. We picture one of those scenes, and Paul's words here are really painting that kind of a picture. Okay? A group of people calling out to one another, okay? Excited, thrilled, singing, making music, delighting in some good thing that's happened, being joyfully exuberant and caught up, swept up in what's happening among them collectively. Okay? Now that last bit, submitting to one another, that's the one that's harder to see kind of how that relates to a party scene. But I think that here, when he says submit to one another, Paul is still picturing that kind of an atmosphere, and he's still referring to a way that these two are similar. And he's still using words that describe both drunkenness and being filled with the Spirit. And it's possible, because he already mentioned debauchery, that when he says submitting to one another, in the party side of the comparison, he's thinking of submitting to one another in a physical, sensual way, which absolutely was a common part of pagan worship and what would go on in kind of the scene that he's describing in his world at the time. So it's possible that that's kind of what he's picturing on that side. But it's also possible that he has in mind what we would call simply kind of the herd mentality, right? When people get swept away in a crowd and the excitement and their personal judgment, their personal will, their personal interests get sublimated into the group behavior. Okay? That's something that goes on in a party. That's something that kind of marks what happens when you have a group of people excited about something, is there's this loss of the personal point of view into the group. So Paul, that's part of what Paul is comparing. But whatever the particulars, in verses 19 through 21, the participles, Paul is continuing this imagery of drunkenness versus spirit-filledness. He's saying, yeah, we're going to have a good time. We're going to sing with our hearts. We're going to be swept off our feet with joyful praise, feeling part of something a lot bigger than ourselves. But we're not going to do it this way. We're going to do it this way. Okay? So, I said earlier that I think that Paul's details here, the four ing phrases, participial phrases, I said earlier that I think that Paul's details here are telling us how he wants us to be filled with the Spirit. Right? I think they're describing the means by which we're going to be filled with the Spirit. There are a lot of reasons for this. The hardcore grammarians who analyze these things, there's a lot of grammatical evidence and there's a lot of contextual evidence for these to be taken as participles of means. But there is a very major objection. And a lot of scholars say, yeah, we see that they really should be means, but we can't accept that. And their objection is a theological objection. When people suggest that these are participles of means, that this is how Paul wants us to go about, this is what we're supposed to do in order to be filled with the Spirit, people say that those can't be means to be filled with the Holy Spirit because Paul could not possibly view the filling of the Spirit to be the result of some mechanical, automatic, 4 or 5 stage process. Do A, do B, do C, do D, you fulfill the conditions, and boom, your toast pops up, okay? But the idea that these are the means of being filled with the Spirit doesn't necessarily require it to be a mechanical process. It's only that this is the part that Paul is calling on us to do in the cooperation between human and Holy Spirit that is being filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? And as an example of this, I think that this idea of it being means but not being a mechanical process is right in the main verb itself. Okay? The main verb here is be filled. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And there are some interesting things about the word. The first of all is the tense that it's in Greek describes a continual action. He is not talking about a once-for-all thing. He's not talking about you do A, B, C, and D, and then you move from the state of being an unfilled Christian to being a filled Christian, and for the rest of your life, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? The filling that Paul is speaking about here is something that he calls us to be continually paying attention to. That being filled with the Spirit is a continual process with different measures of how filled someone is. It's a continual action. We are to be continually, constantly engaged with being filled. The second, which is more to the point that we're making concerning means, is that it's a passive command. Okay? First of all, the verb is passive, meaning it does not say, fill yourself. Right? It says, be filled. In other words, let yourself be filled. We do not do it. Okay? And that's the objection that people that don't want to look at these as participles of means have. You can't just go and fill yourself with the Holy Spirit by doing anything, whether it's these four things or something else. Okay? But the command is a passive command. Paul's not saying that we are going to fill ourselves with any means. He's saying to let yourself be filled. It is not something that we do. It is something that's done to us. But at the same time that it's passive, it is also still a command. It's not a promise. It's not saying you will be filled. It's saying let yourself be filled. Meaning there is something that we have to do. And if we do not let that happen, it won't happen. Okay, so there's this very natural tension built right into the main verb of it being a passive command. That there's something that we have to do, or else it won't happen, but it doesn't depend on us. It's not something that we're going to do. Right in the main verb, we have the answer to how Paul can give us the means to a process that doesn't depend on means. You can't make it happen, but you do have a role to play. And what is your role? Well, the four participial phrases describing the means. Okay? So, the first phrase that Paul tacks on to the main verb is speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, some people will try to tell you that these are three categories. Okay, that music is divided up, and specifically people will say that the book of Psalms, that every psalm can be divided into a category, and if it's a psalm, it's not a hymn. If it's a hymn, it's not a spiritual song. That's bunk. Sorry. Like most of the lists, I hope this is familiar, like most of the lists in Scripture, this is not exhaustive categorization. This is examples. Okay? This is Paul using a variety of words, a variety of descriptions, a variety of expressions to say the same thing. Did you notice I just did it? Right? A variety of words, a variety of descriptions, a variety of expressions. No one thought back over what I said. Okay, now which was the word, which was the description, which was the expression, right? That's not how language works. And likewise, Paul here, these songs and hymns and spiritual songs and psalms and hymns, he's just describing the music in the church. And what is more interesting isn't those three categories or not categories. What Moro is doing is that he's telling people to speak out in music. He specifically says that it's to be out loud. It's to be expressed to one another. He starts with a completely horizontal experience here. Our singing is not just to God, but it is also to one another. And that this is a necessary component of being filled with the Spirit. Edifying one another with the words, for sure, but also allowing the shared experience of singing to knit us together. Now, I think that many people, I fear that many people have never experienced what it is like to really worship together with other people, because they've not taken the risk of putting themselves out into the congregation, of opening up their mouth and singing out. Because in fourth grade, their teacher said, "You're a blackbird. Ooh, he's a swallow," or whatever they, what is it they used to divide kids up? Isn't that awful? Music teachers used to do that. You take a two-year-old, a second grader, and you label him as, "You're not a singer." He's never going to sing in his life. And that's a tragedy. I tell you, the rest of the world sings. I'm off topic here, but as an American going over to Russia, what blew me away, everybody sings. You go to a party and the guitar is passed around, and the toughest, roughest guy there will take the guitar and open up his voice and sing out. And because everybody sings well. People think they can't sing just because they haven't taken the risk to do it. They haven't acclimated themselves. They haven't gotten used to their voice. And they shut themselves out of an experience that God sees as normative in the church. This is not a question of whether you sing well. And it is not a question of whether you should be up front with a microphone. Admittedly, not everybody should be up front with a microphone, right? But we are all called on to speak out to one another in song. And when we do, when we sing out to our brothers and sisters, it is more than just our personal experience with God. We are actually putting a tool in the Holy Spirit's hands to build up the church. We are actually putting a tool in the Spirit's hands to touch our hearts with the communal experience of worship. And music, as many people have observed, people who think about music, is particularly effective in touching the heart. There is something about the way that music works in the brain that it bypasses the conscious mind and it touches much more directly on the center of our being. People in churches often complain that they have a hard time getting truth, getting spirituality, getting worship, getting all this stuff past their heads down to their hearts. I think all of us struggle with that in one way or another. Well, you know what? Music is able to do exactly that. Music bypasses the head and works directly on the heart. So you open your mouth and you sing. Participate in the worship of the church. Paul doesn't think that this is a minor place, a minor piece. He doesn't think that it's a question of preference. By joining in rather than standing aloof, by offering ourselves to our brothers and sisters in corporate worship, we cooperate with the Spirit. We allow ourselves to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The second phrase, Paul uses a pair of participles. In the other phrases, it's just one. Here, it's two of them used together. Singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. Now, the word there for make music actually specifically means to praise with music. And here, Paul is talking about the same activity that he was in the first phrase of the church gathered together, singing, but he adds this vertical dimension. Our singing is to one another, as the first phrase pointed out, but it's also to the Lord. And here, the stress in what Paul is saying is particularly on the heart. Okay? The NIV translates "in your heart," which is a little bit unfortunate, because "in your heart" could be understood to mean silently to yourself, and really it would be better to translate it. And the Greek means this just as easily, "with your heart." It doesn't mean to yourself or silently. It means with your whole being, throwing yourself into it wholeheartedly. The idea that we are to give ourselves to the Lord by giving ourselves to the singing. Yield your heart to the Lord by yielding yourself to the experience of singing together with the church. That as you open yourself up and you step out with that risk to join in what the church is doing, you're actually offering yourself up to the Lord. People sometimes will justify holding back in worship by saying or thinking something along the lines of, "Well, I don't really like that song much." Okay, this happens especially in second service, where there's a lot more a question of musical preference going on. Okay, but it's not about whether you like the song or not. It's about whether you like the Lord Jesus. I mean, that's what we're here for. The music, with all of the questions it brings in of style and tempo and how it's being performed and instrumentation and all of that, it's only a vessel. All it is, it's just the bowl that you put your heart in order to lift it up to God. And what's really going on is your heart being lifted up to the Lord. And whether you put it in a wooden bowl or a golden bowl or a bowl with little dragons around the rim is just, who cares? You don't like the song. Go home and listen to something else all week. But when you're here, whatever bowl is put in your hands, put your heart into it and lift it up to the Lord. The real issue here is with all your heart to the Lord. Do not miss the opportunity. And that's what it is. Do not miss the opportunity to join in on what the Spirit is doing, leading His people in offering their hearts without reservation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said earlier, I think a lot of people don't even know what it is that they're missing out on, never having really experienced what it is to worship together with other people when the group is collectively filled with the Holy Spirit and there is experience of being knit together in the very presence of God. Your heart, together with other hearts, lifted up, seeing the Lord for who He is and worshiping Him. By focusing on actually presenting ourselves with all our heart to the Lord, not on the external tools that we use to do that, we do our part. We allow ourselves to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The third phrase, Paul moves away from any direct reference to music, but he's still dealing with the heart condition that moves someone to cry out with their heart in song. And this is thankfulness, gratitude. But when we translate simply giving thanks, it sounds a little flat, okay? And here, it does not simply mean saying thank you, okay? It really involves heartfelt appreciation that something wonderful has been done for us. There is a joyful exuberance. There is excitement in the gratitude that Paul is here talking about. One of the things that have become, you know, in all those viral videos that kind of explode, they almost fall into categories. You know, you have the baby goat wearing a sweater videos, you have the kitten videos, you have the talking dog videos. One of them is the excited kid on Christmas morning videos. Right, have you seen any of those? You know, the five-year-old kid gets exactly what he was hoping for, and he just literally explodes, and he starts running around the house doing these lappings, saying, I got it, right? You don't have to stop that kid and say, remember to say thank you, right? His whole being is exploding with thank you. His whole being is exploding with the thrill, the excitement of gratitude. Is your salvation less exciting? Is a relationship with the Creator of the universe who loves you with a love that breaks your heart if you even catch a whiff of it? Is that less captivating? Is your life with Jesus today any different than your life was before you knew Him? And do you remember what it was? With every passing year, it gets harder to remember just how bad life was before I met Him. It gets harder to remember the darkness that I lived in. It gets harder to remember the despair and the sarcasm, the bitterness that even in my best moments was just always there. It gets harder to appreciate just the fact that who I am is a completely different person. It gets harder to remember that in 1993, in March, Wednesday night, I went to bed one person, and Thursday morning, I woke up a completely different person with different thoughts, different feelings, different desires, and that for a month, I literally floated through life high on relief, the joy of salvation, the excitement, the delight of being set free. We forget that. When you look around, do you have that sense that God is good? And do you want to thank Him? Now, I would expect that some people are not entirely sure. We hit a real root issue here on why some people do not experience a fullness of the Spirit of God when they try to worship. If you're listening to any of what I'm saying right now, and there's some hint of that bitterness or some kind of sarcasm when I talk about the excitement of looking around in life and knowing that God is good to me, if there's any sort of that that wants to chime in on your thoughts, and I'm not saying that with humor because this is common, and I think we all experience it at times, but if there is a if that is an ongoing problem, you must go to Jesus and deal with that openly. Be honest with him about what you think. Be honest with him about what you feel. It is A-okay to tell God that you're not happy with him. But if you're going to be honest with him, you had better be ready to listen and let him be honest with you. And between the two of you, settle whether or not he has been good to you. I can remember that once I had a real turnaround because after singing in a hymn, I want no better friend, I was able to recognize that honestly in my heart, I wanted a better friend. I was at the time unhappy. I thought that God had not been dealing with me very well. And frankly, I thought of a particular person, a close personal friend, who, if he had Jesus' power, he would have helped me out. And by the grace of God, I was able to go to God, Jesus, honestly, and say, Lord, I know in my heart, I want a better friend. But I also know that there can be no better friend. And I asked him to show me that he was the best friend that I could ever possibly have. And he did. Now, if you have already settled on this, still don't neglect to prepare your heart for worship by dwelling on his goodness. Heartfelt thankfulness, the joy of deliverance, does not come to us naturally. As we all know, the natural thing is to get used to it and think that this is the way it always was. What has God done for me lately? Because we've forgotten. We need to prepare our hearts to sing out his praises by reminding ourselves just what he has done for us, all that he is now doing for us, and all that he has still promised to do for us. And by cultivating that heart, cultivating a heart that responds to the Lord's goodness with joy, we put ourselves in proper position, and we allow ourselves to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you may have noticed here that Paul is moving from the outside to the inside. He's moving from actions to heart issues. He's moving from the easy to the hard to the impossible. Impossible without God. And this last phrase that we're going to deal with here is impossible without God, because submitting to one another out of respect for Jesus touches the very center of our being and involves our willingness or unwillingness to take ourselves down off the throne and put Jesus there. And as hard as this is in private worship, or in your private life, or in what struggles going on in your private issues, it becomes even more difficult in community life. And it becomes more difficult in public worship, because in a community setting, letting Jesus have his way looks like letting someone else have their way. And many of us are very ready to submit to Jesus, but why should I have to submit to him or her? Lord, I wouldn't mind not getting my way, but why does Billy get to have his? Now, the phrase here, in the fear of Christ, really means out of respect, out of honor, deference to Jesus. Things may not be the way that we would like them in life or in the church or in the worship service itself, but we're willing to yield to Jesus, and we express that willingness to yield to Jesus by yielding to one another. The real test of whether we yield our will to God is whether we yield to other people. This direction, Paul's command, direction, advice, to submit to one another has tremendous significance everywhere in life. And what Paul says for the next whole chapter, as I referred, is all an elaboration, making it clear that he's thinking of all of life and that we're to submit to one another. But the passage, and actually this is a major theme in all of Ephesians, is very much rooted in the central concern of building and maintaining genuine unity in the church. Paul, though, never sees unity as uniformity. He's always looking at unity, not as people who think the same way, but as people who willingly surrender their own personal rights and privileges, prerogatives, for the sake of Jesus. The unity of the church, the unity that Jesus prayed for in the Gospel of John, the unity that is expressed when the church gathers together and worships with a united heart filled with the Holy Spirit, the unity is a unity that comes about as people willingly lay down what they have a right to another person, because in it they see an expression, an opportunity to express their submission to God. And here, as Paul includes it as a participle of means, describing how we're to go about being filled with the Spirit, we see that by coming into the church, coming into the worship service, with a predetermined attitude that I am not here for myself, and I am not here for what I like, I am here for Jesus, and therefore for others, we put ourselves in our rightful place, and we allow ourselves to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When I worked as a saxophonist in Russia, I played for a couple of years in a function band that played a lot of parties. And honestly, I was at a lot of events that I was eager to get out of. Russians, like certain other nationalities, have a real issue with drunkenness, and it leads to debauchery. There were many other times, though, when we played at events which were really just what a celebration should be. There were times when I just felt so privileged, you know, just as a musician sitting there in the band with the other guys, I felt privileged to be a part of this group of people's celebration of something. It was like I was being let into their family as people were relaxed, as they were singing, enjoying one another's company, trying to draw one another out of their shells. You know, when you get that person that goes over and tries to pull the person who's sitting in the corner, come on, come on, come on, dance. You know, and there's that excitement over it. Trying to draw one another out to participate and enjoy the festivity. People filled with thankfulness and joyfulness to be there together. Caught up in the atmosphere of the group. Often, it was a beautiful thing to see. Even though I knew that people at church, if they knew that I was doing this kind of work, a lot of them would have been like, you can't do that. You can't go in there. And occasionally you might even say that there was a wonderful spirit in the room. Okay, and this is what, when Paul's making this connection between intoxication or a party with drinking and being filled with the Spirit, this is the picture that he's describing and calling us to. By setting ourselves and our preferences aside, by stirring up the flames of real thankfulness, and by being sure to wholeheartedly participate in both the external and internal facets of worship, offering ourselves to the Lord and to our brothers and sisters, we do that part which is given to us, and we allow ourselves to be filled with the Spirit. Because the Spirit is eager to come and lead his people in worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help. We ask that on top of the kind of the understanding of the scripture and catching the imagery, Lord, we ask that on top of that, you would help each one of us to identify those moments when we hang back. To identify those moments when we hang back because we don't like the music, or hang back because we're not in a good mood, or hang back because Billy offended us, or hang back for any other reason. We ask that you would help us to see the ways that we even grieve your Holy Spirit by not being willing to be knit together with our brothers and sisters, making one church, one heart with which you can fill with your Holy Spirit in order to bring about the kind of praise and worship from this microcosm of humanity, Lord, that you desire. Lord, we know that at one time, at one day, the entire universe, everything that is created, from the lowest to the highest, will sing out with one voice in mighty worship and praise. Lord, and we long for that day. But at the same time, we know that you have created your church to be a foretaste, to be in miniature what will eventually fill the earth. And Lord, do we frustrate that by hanging back? So Heavenly Father, we ask you that you would continue what we've done here out loud in each one of our hearts, leading us to identify the ways in which we need to be willing to yield our hearts to you, that you would be able to fill us with your Spirit and lead us in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.